Today's sermon is entitled Obeying Jesus, and our passage today is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Verses 3 through 6, I'm going to read those verses, but this is a third test that we see for true assurance of salvation. We've already seen the first two. The first one that you have is that you've come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Christ who was from the beginning eternal God, the Christ who became man. The one that we've seen and heard and touched, as John says, you've believed not in a Christ of your own imagination, but the one that the biblical Jesus, the one that's presented in the Bible, sent by the Father into the world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, died bearing the sins of his people on the cross, rose from the dead, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That Jesus Christ. To believe in any other Christ is to have a false hope. That's the first test we saw. That was in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The second test was in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and spilling over into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it is that you confess your sins to God. If you're a believer, you're not making excuses for mistakes in your life, but you realize, no, you've sinned against God, and you're grieved about your sin. You acknowledge your sin. You bring that to God. And you do that not only at the point of entrance into the kingdom, but you continue to do that daily throughout the Christian life because sin doesn't go away. In fact, the longer you walk with the Lord, the greater your sensitivity to sin in your life because you're growing closer to the one who is the light. And as you're growing closer to the one who is the light, you see your moral imperfections. You see your failures in your life with greater sensitivity. And that's the second test that John gives. Now we come to the third test. And by the way, in the book of 1 John, there are some 8 or 9 tests, depending on how you break them up, tests which identify things that will be realized in the life of everyone who is truly born again. And probably the greatest assurance of salvation comes from you seeing actual change in your life, albeit never as much change as you would like to see. But nevertheless, true change that you can recognize. And I'm not talking about behavior modification, but heart change that manifests itself in spiritual fruit. That's the kind of change only God can produce, where you are becoming more and more Christ-like. I mean, you can fake a verbal profession of faith. You can fake praying a prayer. You can fake joining a church. You can fake being baptized as an adult. But you cannot fake a changed life from the inside out. And so that's the case that John is making. And wherever there is regeneration, and when we say regeneration, we mean the new birth. Whenever there's regeneration, there will be, by necessity, the fruit of sanctification, which is growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it another way, whenever you go through the narrow gate, by necessity, the direction of your life will be on a narrow path. You cannot go through the narrow gate and then walk a broad path. It's just impossible. Holy Spirit's not going to let you get away with that. That's the theological argument John is making. Stated another way, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Meaning true saving faith will always be accompanied by a life of striving in obedience to God's Word. So I hope I've been able to make that clear. We come now to the third test. It's pretty strong. This is the acid test of obedience of the Word of God. And there's this desire in your heart to obey the Word of God. If the desire is not there, and the effort's not there, then you are not saved. You're just fooling yourself. In the heart of every new believer, an old believer, is a new heart that desires to please God, a heart desiring to walk in obedience. And of course, we can't walk in perfect obedience, not even close. Our obedience is always defective to varying degrees in both motive and performance. I'll just put that right on the table. But that's why there's the second test, which is the confession of sin. We wouldn't even have to confess our sin if we could obey God perfectly, right? But Holy Spirit will always bring conviction, which leads to confession and repentance. And if you're a true Christian, you can't walk around clueless, you know, as if you have no sin in your life. So this is not talking about perfection of our life. It's talking about the direction of your life. You're on a new path of obedience to God. And you're grieved by your lack of obedience and even sometimes your lack of the desire to obey God. But the direction of your life and your true heart's desire at your core is going to be to obey God. And if you don't recognize that description of your heart, then you probably don't even know the Lord. And when you are obedient, there's a sense of pleasure that you derive from obeying God's commands from the heart. So that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to take these verses, 3 through 6, under four headings. It's going to be the test given, the test failed, the test passed, and the test demonstrated. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We acknowledge that Your Word is truth, and we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this truth, and that by Your Spirit, You would transform us by that truth. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, beginning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mind. So as we walk through this now, today we're only going to deal with the first heading given in verse 3, and that is the test given. So verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, Jesus, if we keep His commandments. And of course, John doesn't mean only the words that Jesus spoke while He was here doing His earthly ministry, but he really means the entire moral law of God. Now, that's not hard to understand. It's most difficult to swallow and to perform, but it's not at all hard to understand. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Please notice the first word there, and that connects us to what preceded. So this is just one more in a series of tests. He says, and by this we know. Just want to remind you, too, that the word know is most frequently used in is the most frequently used word in 1 John. It's a key word. There are only five chapters in 1 John, and the word know is used 40 times. This is all about knowing that you know the Lord. It's a book about assurance. I said this last week. The Gospel of John is about how to be saved, how to come into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And 1 John is about how to know that you're saved. So the two go together perfectly. Now, therefore, in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. What that means is, by this you have assurance that you are a true Christian. By this you know that you've been born again, that you've been born from above. By this you know you are an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. This is very important because you can't really live the Christian life to any degree of effectiveness if you don't know that you know the Lord. And you have to have a valid means by which you can know the Lord. So he says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. To put it in another way, by this we know that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty important subject that we're addressing here, because there are so many people in so many churches who are self-deceived into thinking that they know the Lord, when in reality they do not know Him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So sadly and frighteningly, I think there are more people who are self-deceived where they are with the Lord, about where they are with the Lord, than people who actually know the Lord. This is very important. Here's the test as we come to the middle of chapter 3. If we keep His commandments. Now, two important truths about obedience have to emphasize here. First, no one can keep God's commandments perfectly. I mean, only Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. He fulfilled it. We cannot keep God's commands perfectly, but we can keep them purposefully. We can rise each day with a longing in our heart to obey God's word. We can also strive to do that and seek His will in all things. We can pray, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Shape me today by Your word that You've spoken, even in a world that hates You. Secondly, there are two kinds of obedience. There's legal obedience or the letter of the law. You know, it says, if I obey God, He will be good to me. Now, that attitude shows that we don't truly believe the gospel promises. When you do that, you're doing that hoping to get something in return. But we can do nothing to make God be gracious to us. It can never be based on our obedience. Besides, our obedience is sporadic and partial at best. Legal obedience is exemplified in the prodigal son's elder brother, who said to his father, look, these many years I've served You, and I never disobeyed Your command, yet You never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Legal obedience doesn't move beyond a sense of duty. Biblical obedience, though, is humble, and it says, God loved me and He gave His Son for me. He saved me, He forgave me, He adopted me into His family. It is my newfound joy and desire to obey Him, not to win anything from Him, but to express my love for all that He has done for me. This, the source of God-pleasing obedience is Christ. What prompts our hearts to biblical obedience is being gripped by the gospel. Such obedience says, the Son of God did everything for me. I want to live my life in gratitude to Him, in obedience to His Word. So we don't keep His commands in order to be saved. Our works can never save us. We keep His commands because we have been saved. And this will always accompany true salvation. So you can reflect on your life and you can ask hard questions. You can say, am I striving to live my life in obedience to God's Word? Is it important to me to keep God's commands? Is it marginal and optional in my life for me to strive after keeping His commands? Because at the heart of every true Christian, according to John, is a desire and a striving to keep God's commands. And to keep His commandments means more than knowing His commandments. You know, it means more than studying or memorizing them and even witnessing about them and telling others about His commands. It actually means to hold on to His commands in such a way that you live them. These commandments have gripped your heart, and they now become the steering mechanism in your life. That's what the word keep means. It means to observe them. Also, please notice the word commandments. It's not God's suggestions. It's not God's preferences, His opinions, the certain options that you may have. These are God's commandments, and this word commandment means a charge that comes from a superior. We're always under God's authority, and His Word comes to us as an order. It comes as an order from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It grabs hold of our conscience of every true believer. And also notice that commandments is in the plural. So this has a comprehensive scope to it. I can't just go and pick and choose which commandments I like and which ones maybe fit me, and I can just pass on other ones that I don't like or don't seem to fit me. It's an across-the-board allegiance and loyalty to the Lordship of Christ, and it touches every area of life. To keep all of His commandments, this is true for every single Christian. And it's nothing new. Jesus already confirmed this in Matthew 28 when He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," verse 18. With His authority, He has the authority to command us. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you come to verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the role of the church. That's the role of discipleship. It's the role of the pulpit. It's the role of all teachers. To pass down all these commandments that Christ gave His disciples. And they're to be passed down from generation to generation. They come to us with binding force upon our lives. Let me be quick to say, the greatest thing you and I can do is surrender our lives to God and obey His commandments. Because every commandment points us to the very epicenter of the revealed will of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. So this isn't like taking bad medicine in order to get well, you know, something I just have to put up with and do. No, every commandment is leading us to abundant life and true peace and joy that is in Jesus Christ. Every step of disobedience is harming you and exposing you more and more to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So as we think about obedience and God's commands, we shouldn't think of it as a negative. We should think of it as an extreme positive. For example, in Romans 12:2, where Paul says, God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You can't improve on God's will and His revealed commandments. So let me give you just a couple of words to help flesh out this obedience. Number one, it should be immediate. Your heart stance should be, this is urgent. I have to do this now. This isn't something that kicks in 10 years after you become a Christian. This isn't something that starts 5 years after you were born again. You know, where you just say, okay, well, I kind of need to get serious about God in my life. You know, if you're thinking like that, well, only God knows your heart. I certainly don't. But if that is your attitude, then according to John, you can't even be sure you have any real assurance of your salvation. Now, this happens the moment that you walk through the narrow gate when you're born again. I mean, obedience starts, not perfectly, of course, but it begins at conversion. And yes, you're going to have to even learn what all the commandments are. But nevertheless, that's what repentance is. I mean, if you turn away, you will turn away from going your own way and going according to the flow of your own desires and your own will and in what's in the world. You're on this new path, this new direction, following the clear direction of Scripture. This starts immediately. You know, a disingenuous testimony says something like this. You know, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 10, but I didn't make Him Lord till I was about 22. That's the most bogus testimony you'll ever hear in your life. First of all, you're not qualified to make Him Lord, okay? Only the Father can make Jesus Lord. No mere human ever makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord already. You recognize His Lordship and you submit to it at your conversion. Second thing is, Lord and Savior is a package deal. You don't get half of Jesus when you're 10 years old and then another installment of Jesus when you're 22. It doesn't work like that. Of course, you grow in your understanding of who He is and what it means to obey Him. And it's a progression for sure. But this whole business of just picking and deciding and choosing and holding on to your presumed autonomous free will, well, that's from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. And John wants you to know that's not what true salvation looks like. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and the first step of obedience is really when you enter through the narrow gate that leads you to the kingdom of heaven. And the second word I want to tell you is obedience is not only immediate, but it's willing. Willing obedience. Now, many people often make a straw man when they start to talk about human will. And they will say, God doesn't want robots. Well, first of all, there is no such thing in human terms as utter libertarian autonomous free will. Only God is utterly free. We all have external influences that cause us to choose the things that we do. I don't even have time to explain that right now. But that kind of will just doesn't exist in humans. Well, here's what God does. He changes your will. Not only in terms of regeneration so that you can believe the gospel, but also in terms of your will versus His will. God changes your will. He changes your heart to align more and more with His will. The truth is, your will is only the servant and handmaiden of your heart. Your will only chooses what your heart wants to do. And so, as always with true spirituality, it's really a matter of the heart. And you will willingly obey the Lord not against your will, but according to the desires of your heart. Romans 6, verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." True obedience is from the heart because you desire to obey. So the key is your heart. Every decision flows out of your heart. And so we need to ask God to change our hearts by His Word and His Spirit as we repent and believe the gospel. Well, third thing I would tell you is that this obedience is long term. It endures throughout the entirety of the Christian life. You don't start off the first 10 years living in obedience. And then the last 30 years, you just kind of go AWOL and you just kind of go your own way and do your own thing. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He authored saving faith and He matures and He perfects the obedience of faith in you throughout the entirety of your life. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And in the heart and soul of everyone who is genuinely born again, this work of God, this work of Christ, this work of Holy Spirit inside of you is by which you continue to pursue disobedience. You don't just check out for a decade and then come back. No, God has a way of bringing you back. When you step off the narrow path, he comes after you. It's called discipline. You're truly His child. You belong to Him. Now, the scary part is if someone professes to believe and yet they're living in a constant state of rebellion and God isn't chasing them or disciplining them. What I'm describing here is known as the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. We've been considering that as part of our confession, our affirmation of faith in our liturgy. Westminster Confession, the perseverance of the saints means more than the eternal security of the believer. Of course, that's true. Many people from other traditions calls that once saved, always saved. And that's true. But the perseverance of the saints goes even further. It says not only will you never fall away from grace, but for the rest of your Christian life, you'll be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, which means you'll be progressively being made more into His image. It's not because of you, it's because of Christ in you. And He'll never let you go, and He'll continue to build you up in faith. I'm not saying there won't be times where you go through some hard times, dark days, dark nights of the soul. But He will cause you to persevere. He will continue to build you up in faith. It's a lifelong pursuit of obedience to God's will. And that's what John is teaching here. I got so many references, cross references we could go to, but if I did, we'd never get out of 1 John. But the entire Bible supports what I just told you. Now, I need to add one footnote and we're finished this week. I can hear somebody say, well, you're just teaching legalism. You know, obedience is legalism. I'm free to, in Christ, to live out however I want to live my life. Well, let me define for you what legalism is. It's twofold, actually. Number one, legalism is telling people to obey a list of rules that are not found in the Bible. You know, like if you're a good Christian, you're going to sit on the fourth row of the church and your hair is going to be a certain length or not, and your dress or whatever, and you're not going to do this and you're not going to do that. So it's coming up with a list of things that has no chapter and verse to support it. And it's being imposed upon the Christian life. That's one aspect of legalism. The second aspect of it is telling people that they have to either keep God's word in order to be saved or to gain merit with God as a Christian. You know, He likes you more, favors you more, loves you more because it's based on your obedience, that kind of thing. John is not talking about either of those two. He's not talking about working your way into the kingdom or even maintaining your status in the kingdom. And he's not talking about keeping a list of rules that are not found in the Bible. He's talking about keeping God's commands, and that's a necessary part of every true Christian's life. There will be consequences for disobedience, and just understand that. There will always be painful consequences for disobedience, but that is not legalism. This is Bible Christianity, that you keep His commandments. It isn't a book of wishes. We're going to have to stop here this week and continue on next time. Lord, thank You so much for Your word today. And we ask that You'll help us as we work through these verses. Help us to keep them fresh in our minds and our hearts, and that You'll apply them to us as only You can. In Jesus' name, amen.